Bibles, please, and open to the book of Colossians chapter 3. The New Testament book of Colossians chapter 3, and I want to read verses 1 down to verse 6. Would you stand for the reading of God's word, please? Colossians chapter 3, verse number 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Thank you so much. You may be seated. Pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you teach us and instruct us from it how we can live a life that is victorious in what you expect of us as those that walk in Christ. So bless us today. Give us understanding. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dr. Christian Barnard was the first doctor in the world to perform a successful heart transplant. And after his surgery, he was talking to his patient in his room, and he said to his patient, he said, "Would you like to see your heart?" The man was surprised. He indeed wanted to see his old heart, and so he took him to a room and opened up a cupboard, and he pulled down a jar, and there in the jar was the man's old heart. He gave it to the man, and the man held it. So for the first time in human history, a man was holding his heart. Think about that. And the man spoke to his heart. He said this, "You're the one that's been giving me all this trouble." He handed the jar back to the doctor and walked away from it. You know, spiritually speaking, we all have a bad heart. And when we come to Christ at salvation, God plants within us a new nature. The seed of righteousness is planted in us. Nevertheless, we still have that bad heart to deal with, our old sin nature. And that old sin nature is not taken away at salvation. It's not taken away in any process during the process of sanctification. We will have that old sin nature until we go to glory, until we're glorified, the third stage of our salvation. And so we have this sinful heart, and it gives us many problems. Jesus said this in Mark 7. He said, "From within, out of the heart of men, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." He says, all these evil things come from within. You remember in that passage, Jesus was saying, it's not the things on the outside that defile a man, it's what's inside. It's his heart. Now, for the past few weeks, we've been talking about the issue of assurance of salvation, making sure that you know that you're saved. And sometimes believers will struggle over this issue of assurance. And one of the reasons why believers struggle so much is because of this battle that they have with the sin nature. People still feel the flesh so very strongly. And in this battle against sin, many times believers fail. And they look at their life and they say, "How can I be saved? I mean, look at how I'm living. How can I be saved when I fail so much in this battle against my old heart, against my old sin nature?" But you have to remember that as a believer, you are a new creation in Christ, incarcerated in unredeemed flesh. And so there will be a battle. The fact that there's a struggle in your life against sin, that's a positive sign. That's a sign that there is spiritual life. But also remember this, that in this war against sin, you should be having victory by degrees. There should be some measure of victory in this battle, in this war that you have against indwelling sin. So the question is this, though. How does the believer overcome sinful desires? How do we win in this war that we have with sin, this sin nature that gives us so much trouble? And let's face it, if you're truly a believer in Christ, you are constantly battling against this sin nature. What I want to show you here from the book of Colossians are just four principles that will help you to have victory and overcome indwelling sin. If we apply these principles to our life, we see a path of victory over sin. And hopefully that victory will be a measure of assurance for you that you really are a child of God. Now, here's the first principle. If you're taking notes, write down number one, the principle of mortification. The principle of mortification. Look at verse number 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, and so on. But I want you to notice in verse 5 where it says, mortify. What does that word mortify mean? The word simply means put to death or to slay or to kill. As believers, we are to be killing our sin nature. And notice with the word members there. When Paul uses the word members there in verse number 5, he's talking about our physical body, our flesh, our body parts. Our sin nature is manifest through our body. Paul's saying, don't allow your members, your body parts, to be used by that bad heart, by that old sin nature that is inside of you. Don't let the sin nature use your eyes. Don't let the sin nature use your tongue. Don't let the sin nature use your mouth. Don't let the sin nature use your hands and so on. Those members now belong to Christ. They no longer belong to that old sin nature. Listen to Romans 6, verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. It uses the word reign because there was a time before you were saved where the sin nature was dominant. He was on the throne of your heart. But now that you're saved, the sin nature, Paul says, no longer reigns. Don't let it reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Your sin nature was sitting on the throne of your heart, barking out commands, barking out orders, and the members of your body were listening to that old king, the sin nature, and he was in control. He was dominant. But now that you're saved, now that you're a believer, you don't let him reign anymore. Listen to what it says in verse 13 of Romans 6. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now that you're saved, all of you now belongs to a new king. That's Christ. You yield your members now to him. In this battle against the old sin nature, we must recognize that one idea. Now, Paul gives a few suggestions in helping us on this. First of all, how do we do it? Well, focus on Christ. Look again at verse 5 where he says, mortify, what's the next word, therefore. Remember when you see the word therefore, you always want to go back. And Paul is making conclusions based on what he's previously said. So we have to look back at the first four verses. Go back to verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ. And by the way, this is first class. In a first-class condition in Greek, that simply means this. We can say it like this. Since you then are risen with Christ, not if, but you have been. It's a fact that when you got saved, you were united with Christ, and when he rose, you rose. So what's Paul doing here? He's kind of building on an idea that he's kind of already developed. Look in chapter 2. Look at verse number 12. Notice what it says in chapter 2, verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. I love the way he says that. Through the operation of God, did you know that you have been baptized with Christ? That is, you're buried with him in baptism, and you're risen with him. What does all of that mean? Look at verse 13. And you being dead in your sins. Now, Paul is saying, look, when Christ died, you died. Look down at verse number 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. So what he's trying to establish here is one dominant spiritual truth that you're going to have to understand. Look, if you're going to have victory over indwelling sin in your life, there's no two ways about it. You have to understand this one principle, because it's this one principle that gives you power. And you have to realize it. What is it? It is your union with Christ. It is that you are one with Christ. You see, when you got saved, in the mind of God, you became one with his son, Jesus. And theologians call this a mystical union. In fact, in theology, there are three mystical unions. It's mystical not in the sense that it's a mystery, but it's in the sense that it's far beyond our ability to comprehend. It's way beyond us. It's so wonderful, this truth. And what are the mystical unions? Well, there's the Trinity, there's the three in one. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. These three are one. That's a union that's far beyond our ability to really fully comprehend the Trinity. And then there's the union between the two natures of Christ. Christ is truly God, fully man. Those two natures dwell concurrently in one person. They are united perfectly together. But there's a third mystical union. You know what it is? It's that you are united with Christ. You are one with Christ. That's something that's just beyond us. And so Paul says, look, that when Christ died, you died with him. That's why Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. When Christ died on the cross, you died with him. When Christ was buried, you were buried with him. When Christ rose, you rose with him. That's the union that you have with Jesus. Where is Jesus now, by the way? He's in heaven. He's seated in heaven. Look again in chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. It's just a natural thing for us to seek things above. Why? Because we're risen with Christ, and where Christ is, that's where we are. You see, that's hard for us to comprehend. That's why it's called the operation of God. This is what God did. And we have to receive this by faith. Sometimes people say, well, I hope I'm going to heaven. I say, well, I hope so, too. I hope to see you there, but I'm already there. You say, how do you know that? Well, because I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places. As a believer, if you're saved, you're already there in the mind of God through the operation of God. You're one with him. And it's because of this oneness that you have with Christ that you now have power and authority over sin. Because you're one with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's saying. Do you realize that you're seated with Christ? Where is Christ? He's on the right hand of God the Father. Does Christ have authority? Yes. And you know there's a sense in which you have authority too. Authority over sin. Where you don't have to listen to sin anymore. In the House of Representatives, I understand all the Democrats sit on one side and all the Republicans sit on the other side of the House. And I heard a congressman say one time, he said in the House of Representatives, where we sit determines how we stand. As a Christian, I'm not seated anywhere in the House of Representatives. I'm seated in heaven with Christ. That's where I'm seated. And where I sit determines how I stand. And since I'm seated with Christ, I stand with him. And sin, therefore, has no more authority over me. It has no more authority over you if you're in Christ. So this power, this authority that you have, you can win this battle with sin because of this one idea that you are one with Christ. And you have to constantly focus on that, Paul says. You have to constantly think about that. Look at verse 2. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? Verse 3. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. You're dead to this world, to the elements of this world, to the things of this world. You're alive because you're seated with Christ, but you're dead to the things of this world. And that means you're dead to sin. Sin is dead to you, you see. It no longer has that authority. That's why we focus now on Christ. We focus on what he did for us on the cross. And sin is mortified as you focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. As you focus on what he did for you. By the way, that's why the Lord's Supper is so meaningful. When we come and we take the Lord's Supper, what are we doing? We're focusing again on the sin-killing power of the cross and our oneness that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we focus on Christ. But then look at verse 5. We put to death your desires. Verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Paul says it like this in Romans 6:11. Reckon yourselves to be dead. Just count it as true. Just reckon it. Someone said Paul was a southerner. Just reckon it to be true. I reckon it's true. That I am dead. That means to count it as true. You are now dead to the sin nature. The sin nature is dead to you. That is to say that there's no longer any relationship there. You ever have someone say or hear of someone who the relationship broke up and the one person say to the other, "You're dead to me. You're dead to me." That is to say, there's no relationship there. No longer any affection. No longer any type of communication. No longer any relationship there. That's exactly what your relationship is to the sin nature. When the sin nature comes and begins to bark out orders, remember before he was reigning on your heart, he's no longer on the throne. Who's on the throne of your heart now? It's Christ. And when the sin nature comes and wants to take back that authority and starts barking out commands to you, you know what your response is? You're dead to me. We have no relationship. When the sin nature comes and says, "Excuse me, Jerry, I would like to use your tongue. There's some things I'd like to say." I say, "No, you can't use my tongue. You can't use any of the members of my body because I now belong to Jesus Christ. And I'm yielding my members as instruments of righteousness unto Christ. He now has full control. You can't use my eyes. You can't use my tongue. You can use nothing of me. And furthermore, I say to the sin nature, you are dead to me and I'm dead to you." And he says to me, "When did you die?" I say, "I died when Jesus died. I died to sin. I died to the rudiments of this world. And when Christ was buried, I was buried with him. And when Christ rose, I rose with him. I'm alive to Christ, but I'm dead to you." You see? So the answer is go away. The answer is no. You can't use me. And I have, by the way, the power now to say no. Whereas before, when sin reigned on the throne of my heart, I really didn't have the power to say no. Now I have the authority and the power to say no to sin. Where does that authority come from? I'm seated with Christ. I'm seated with him in heavenly places. Because of my oneness with Christ, I now have authority to say no to sin. And the sin nature says, "Well, you don't love me anymore." And I say, "That's exactly right. Not only do I not love you, I hate you. I hate the sin. My affections now are all for Christ. I have set my affections on things above, not on the things of this world." You see, the problem comes in when the believer doesn't reckon all of this to be true. And what happens is the sin nature goes back to barking out commands and orders in our life. And you know what we do? We just jump back in line just like we did before we knew Christ. And before you know it, the sin nature is back in control. He's reigning again in our mortal body. But as believers, we're not to live that way anymore. We put to death the sin nature with all his desires. What are the desires? Well, look down at verse 5. It's an ugly list. Fornication. That's sexual immorality in general, any type of sexual immorality, uncleanness, that's lustful impurity, that's connected with loose living, inordinate affection, that's the state of mind that excites sexual impurity. The person who cultivates this kind of appetite can always find an opportunity to satisfy it. Evil concupiscence, that's base evil desires, which lead to deeds. And then he says in verse 5, and covetousness, that's just simply the desire for more. It's the desire for what isn't yours. It's the desire for what is forbidden. It's the desire for what is against the will of God. For something that you have no right to. That's what covetousness is. From two words, pleon, more, exin, to have more. I just want more. I want whatever I'm not supposed to have. And then look at the end of verse 5. Which is idolatry. This covetousness that you have is kind of a form of idolatry. What is idolatry? It's worshiping someone other than God, right? And when you are covetous and you yield to all those desires, you, in a sense, are no longer worshiping God. You're worshiping yourself. You've taken God off the throne. You put yourself on the throne. Because you say, basically, I'm not going to submit to your sovereignty in my life. It's not what you want. It's what I want. It's the opposite of seeking first the kingdom of God. You're now seeking first whatever is for yourself. And in this idolatry, you have replaced God. And you're doing what you want, what you will, not what God wills. This is the pathology of sin and how it works. You worship yourself. you become greedy, then you try to satisfy yourself and you begin to covet things that you have no right to. And we put all of this to death, the Apostle Paul says. We have to mortify those desires. And there should be a progressive weakening in our heart of these desires. As you get victory and you move from one victory to another, these sinful desires that are in man, that are in the heart of man, that spring from the inside of the heart, like Jesus says, those desires are weakened as we continue this sin-killing process in our life. And this mortification has to be done daily. The word mortify in the New Testament, it's an imperative, that's a command, it is present tense, that is continually, we have to do it every day. You say, I had victory over sin today, great, but there's going to be another battle tomorrow. And the battle's going to be new, and he's going to come back at you again. It has to be done daily, it has to be done diligently, we can't be passive in this, because the sin nature has great power over our flesh, it exerts strong influence on our will, it is so insidious that it mingles inside us and it affects every fabric of our being. This is why we have to be so diligent in this. We have to be decisive. This doesn't happen automatically. You have to purpose to do it. It has to be done defiantly. The psalmist said it like this, I have sworn and I will confirm it that I will keep thy righteous judgments. Unless you have this kind of defiant determination against sin, you're probably not going to win the battle. And so we focus on Christ. We put to death those desires. We remember God's wrath. Look in verse number 6. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. And here Paul is giving us a motivating reason why to put sin to death. And he gives the first one here in verse 6. You want to know why? Because God hates sin. He hates it. God's wrath is on those who practice such things, Paul said. God hates it. He judges it. It's an expression of his holy nature to judge sin and have wrath on it. A.W. Pink wrote this, the wrath of God is his eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. It is the displeasure and indignation of divine equity against evil. It is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. So when the old sin nature begins to spark orders at you, just remember how much God hates sin. That should be a motivating factor to put sin to death in your life. But also, here's another thing. Remember your past. Look at verse 7. In the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. The idea here is that a believer doesn't live this way anymore. Paul says, this is how you once lived. This is how you once walked. This is not the way you walk now. Not now, not that you're saved. You don't continue in this now that you are a believer. That's why I can't understand people who claim to be saved. And they come and they pray a prayer and they think they're saved. And yet they're going out and they're living the same kind of life. Nothing has changed. They're still walking in the same way. They're living just like they were before they claimed to get saved. Salvation without transformation is a fabrication. It's not true. When a slave has been made free, they don't turn back into the slavery. When a person is living in the slums and then they're made rich, they don't go back to living in the slums. Spurgeon said it like this. He said, Christian, what hast thou to do with sin? Hath it not cost thee enough already? Burnt child, wilt thou play with fire? What, when thou hast already been between the jaws of the lion, wilt thou step a second time into his den? Hast thou not had enough of the old serpent? Oh, be not so mad, so foolish. Did sin ever yield to thee real pleasure? Did thou find solace, satisfaction in it? And we have no relationship with it now that we are believers, except to try to run from it and struggle against it and be dead to it. So there's the principle of mortification. You got that? Now I have 10 minutes for three more. I don't know if I want to get through all of this. Notice the next principle, number 2, the principle, what I call the principle of modification. the principle of modification. Look down at verse number 8. But now ye also put off all these. Look at the word put off. And look at the verse 9. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man. Again, we see the word put off. Look in verse 10. And having put on the new man, there we have put on. Verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God. Again, the same expression, put on. Verse 14. And above all these things, put on charity. Did you notice the contrast between what? Putting off and then putting on. And here Paul is using a metaphor to help us understand this whole process of sanctification. And the picture here is a person who's changing clothes. It relates really to the resurrection of Jesus. When Jesus came out of that grave, you know what he left behind him? He left behind him the grave clothes. They stayed there. You know why? He had a brand new glorified body. He left the grave clothes behind. He had no need of them. And even so, then, when as believers rose with Christ, you know what we're to do? We're to leave behind us the grave clothes of the old life. We don't bring them with us. Paul said, you put those off. Those rotten, old grave clothes you leave in the grave. You take them off. You remember the story of Lazarus in John 11 when Jesus resurrected Lazarus? In that story, he stood before the tomb. And you remember he said, Lazarus, come forth. And I like what one preacher said. It's a good thing he mentioned the name Lazarus, because if he had just said, come forth, all of the dead would have come out of their graves. But he said, Lazarus, come forth. And in the story, Lazarus, he comes out of that tomb, but he's still wrapped in the grave clothes. And then Jesus said to those around, he said, loose him and let him go. And the grave clothes represent the old life with its sinful deeds. You know, salvation is just like a resurrection. You know what happened to me when I got saved? I was dead in trespasses and sins. You know what happened? Jesus said, Jerry, come forth. And you know what? I came out of that tomb, but I still had the grave clothes of my old life wrapped around me. And you know what sanctification is? It's taking off those grave clothes. It's stripping them off. Now that I have new life in Christ, I walk in that newness. Sanctification is putting off the grave clothes of my old life. It is putting on what I call the grace clothes of my new life. It's putting off and putting on. And so, notice the grave clothes that we put off in verse 8. He says, put off now all these anger. That is, we know what anger is. It's the Greek word here is orge. It's a deep, smoldering, resentful bitterness settled in the heart. Wrath, thumos, a burning anger which flares up. Malice, it's a mean-spirited, vicious disposition. And then blasphemy, that's defaming someone. And then filthy communication. This refers to filthy speech. Lightfoot calls this foul-mouthed abuse. All these things we put off. And then in verse 9, lie not one to another, seeing you put off the old man's. We don't lie. We speak the truth. We take off all of these grave clothes. And then we put on what? Look at verse 10. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So we put on the new man, he says right here. What does he mean by this? The where it says that after the image of him that created him. Throughout this whole process of putting off and putting on, the original image of God in man is restored. You ever see a coin that was so tarnished with grime, you can't even see the image on the coin. You put it in a little beaker full of acid and pretty much the grime begins to go away, and you can see the image that is on that coin. That's exactly what Paul's talking about here. There's a sense in which sin, the grime of sin, has been so attached to us in our sins that when we get saved and we start putting off and putting on, what's happening is the grime of sin is being removed, and the image of Christ or the image of God is then clearly seen in us in this whole process of sanctification. And so the original image then is restored. And what does that include? Notice where he says this in verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, You know what he's saying here? That all these barriers, these man-made barriers that man puts up, you know what the gospel and the process of sanctification does? It rips them down. It takes them away. And you no longer have these barriers. They're taken down. And what barriers is he talking about there in verse number 11? Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, that's racial barriers. You think racism runs deep in our country? And by the way, it does. But it's nothing compared to the racism of the ancient world with regard to Jews and Gentiles. Jews would never enter into a Gentile home. That was considered unclean. They would never eat food cooked by Gentiles. When they re-entered the land of Palestine, they would shake the Gentile dust off of them before they stepped foot into the promised land. Jews called Gentiles dogs. And that's how bad it was. But you know what happens in the early church when people got saved and they came to Christ? All of those barriers, the racial barriers, they were ripped away. And you know what the ancient church saw? They saw Jews and Gentiles loving one another. They saw them totally at one. And it shocked them. People would see that and they say there must be something to the gospel. Why? Because the new man was being restored in this process of sanctification. And I want to tell you something, beloved. Even in our country today, the answer to the evil of racism is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is the process of sanctification that takes place in the life of God's people when we put off and we put on. There is the power to remove hatred and prejudice from the heart of sinful man. It can be changed from the inside. This social justice and this cultural Marxism, all it does is it tries to conform people on the outside. There's never really any change to a person. Legislation and political agenda and worldly philosophies, the philosophies of men, most of them built on atheistic philosophers, does not have the power to really change people. I'm surprised that Christians would leave the power of the gospel and the sufficiency of the word of God and exchange it for the weak theories of men, the weak philosophies of men. Real change comes through the power of the gospel. And we have to embrace that and stand on it. Racial barriers, religious barriers, he mentions in verse 11, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. All these barriers are torn down, and we are in Christ, and he is all, and he is in us all, and we are all one in the Lord Jesus Christ. All these things are gone. These former things put up by the pride of men, they're torn down. And then he says this, look in verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, vows of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. These are all the other things that we put on. Vows of mercies just means a compassionate heart. And we should feel compassion for people, especially those who have been oppressed by various things. There should be that compassion. There should be kindness from believers. There should be humbleness of mind. By the way, the Greeks and the Romans really didn't have a word for humility because they didn't really admire humility. They didn't think it was a very nice trait to have. But Jesus Christ changed all of that. He was the example of humbleness of mind. Meekness, long-suffering, and the word forbearing here just means to put up with each other. That's all part of being in Christ. We learn to be forbearing. How many of you know that sometimes people in church, we might have to be a little forbearing with one another? Are you guys okay with that? I mean, I might say or do something that might rub you wrong. Rest assured, I don't do it on purpose. But would you be a little forbearing with me? You know why? Because a lot of times you rub me wrong. You might irritate me a little bit. But you know what? It doesn't really matter. You know what Peter says? Peter says that love covers a multitude of sin. I'm not really worried about those little things. You know why? Because I love you in Christ. And I want you to be forbearing with me, and I'm going to be forbearing with you. That's all part of this. Putting off and putting on. We put on forbearance. We put on forgiveness. He says in verse 13, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, also do You know what? The default mode of a believer that's walking and putting on and is being renewed in the image of Christ, you know what? Forgiveness is the default mode. You know what? I automatically forgive you. That's just the way it is. You say, someone does something against you. You know what? My default mode is automatically you are forgiven. There may be times when my forgiveness may have to be conditional. That's only because if I don't make it that so, it might hurt you and the pattern of behavior that you're doing. I don't want whatever you're doing to hurt you. And so therefore, in that case, my forgiveness might have to be conditional simply because I'm trying to help you. But other than that, it's unconditional. We just are forbearing one another. We forgive one another. Why? Look at verse 14. And above all these things, put on charity or love. Love is the reason, which is the bond, or we could say belt, of perfectness or perfection. In other words, love is the belt or the girdle that holds all of the ensemble, the clothes together. And perfectness means it's complete. The belt of love completes the whole wardrobe of this new suit that you're putting on as you're being conformed into the image of Christ. You're putting on this new suit, and you know what? Love completes it. That's the new man. And we're being renewed in that image. And so there's the principle of mortification where we put to death these things in our life. And there's the principle of modification where we're putting off the old man and the old grave clothes, and we're putting on the new grace clothes, all these things that Paul mentioned, and we complete the ensemble when we put on the belt of perfectness, which is love. And really, all of the spiritual qualities Paul has named are really aspects of true Christian love. If you can compare this to 1 Corinthians 13, you're going to find out it's almost a perfect comparison. Love is the first fruit of the Spirit, and all the other virtues flow from that one thing of love. Because when you're saved, what does the Holy Spirit do? He sheds the love of God in your heart. And love rules in our lives. It unites us. It unites together all of these spiritual virtues so that I'm renewed in this image of Christ. I got through two of these principles. That's not bad. We'll maybe save the other two for later, but let's bow for prayer together. So Lord, help us as your children. We thank you for the grace that saves us. We thank you for the seed of righteousness that you plant in us when we're saved. And yet, Lord, we also know that within all of us, in this unredeemed flesh, there's still that sin nature that does war within. We still have that bad heart. And we know that we won't ultimately completely be perfected in our salvation until we die, or Lord, you come and receive us unto yourself. Then glorification takes place and we are made perfect like our Savior. But until that time, Lord, we are in this process of being sanctified. And we are at war with this sin nature. And Lord, we need what we have read here today from the Apostle Paul in this war. Help us to apply these things. Help us, Lord, to remember that we are dead to sin. Help us to remember that sin no longer has that authority to focus on Christ, to focus on the fact that we are one with Christ. We're seated with Him in heavenly places. And Lord, give us victory in this battle by degrees, that may we see a weakening of sin in us. I pray for those who may be struggling with their assurance of salvation because they feel like they failed so much in this battle against sin. Lord, strengthen them. Remind them of their position, of who they are. Lord, help them to count these principles as true and apply them so that we may have victory in Christ. And if there's someone here under the sound of my voice that has never truly received Christ, turn from their sin and turn to the Savior, I pray they'll do it today. And if you're listening, you want to know that you're saved, would you just reach out in prayer? Just tell the Lord, Lord, I'm turning from my sin. I turn to you, Lord Jesus. save me, forgive me for my sin. I realize that you, what you did on the cross as my sin bearer was paid the debt of my sin. You satisfied the wrath of a holy God against sin in my behalf. And I put all of my faith in you, Lord Jesus, and what you did for me on Calvary. Save me, Lord, and give me the gift of eternal life. Reach out to Christ in prayer, friend, and say that. And pray it and mean it. And you know what? He'll forgive you for your sin. He'll make you a new child of God. Father, bless these words to hearing hearts. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a reminder before John comes to lead us in a song that the ministers, myself, Reverend Gorham, Reverend Finley, we're here always after the service. Anyone has any question or you'd like to talk about these things anymore, if you have any question about being a Christian, wanting to know the Lord as your Savior, then we're here. We're not going to go anywhere. We're going to stay here, and we're available to talk to you more about these things. Reverend Gorham.
All right, let's stand again.